Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the book of John, the Gospel of John this morning, chapter number 19, John chapter number 19. We've been talking about the focal point of all of history. That focal point is a place, the place of Calvary itself. Here in the book of John chapter 19, we begin to read there in verse 17. The Scripture says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin." Notice in verse 17, a place, the place, and again in verse number 20, the place where Christ was crucified. Let's pray. Lord, this morning help us, I pray, as we think about, again, the focal point of all of history. And I'd ask you, Lord, this morning that you'd set our hearts on Jesus here today. Help us to recognize all that he accomplished for us. And Lord, help us to rejoice in that and rest in that, I pray. For it's in his name that we ask it. Amen. Indeed, for the child of God, Calvary is the focal point of all of our lives. But the truth is that for all of mankind, no matter who we may be, even people without the Savior, Calvary will be that focal point. For when they stand before God in the final judgment, that judgment will be based upon what they did with Christ and with what Christ did for them on that cross at Calvary. This morning, I want to talk to you just a little bit about four things that happened there at Calvary. What happened at this place? First of all, if you'll notice here, over in the book of 1 Corinthians, turn there, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 6. And I want you to see that it was at Calvary where Christ was crucified. The Bible tells us in chapter number 6 and verse number 20, it says there, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You and I have been bought with a price. The price that bought us was the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. It was on Calvary at this place where he was crucified. He was crucified and he paid the price of our salvation. It was paid by his death. Now when you think about that for just a moment, it was a rather high price to pay for our sins. Yet it was his death that the hope of all of mankind, from the beginning of creation all the way to the end of time itself, the hope of all of mankind rests upon his death upon that cross. The very hope, in fact, Romans, the book of Romans, chapter number 8, talks about all of creation groaning until that day when they are made right because of the cross of Jesus Christ. It all surrounds, it all focuses upon the death of Jesus Christ. The very hope of eternal life for the child of God. The hope of eternal life is not your church membership. The hope of eternal life is not your baptism. The hope of eternal life is not the money that you give or the service that you offer to Christ. The hope of eternal life is not that you've been a good neighbor. The hope of eternal life is the death of Jesus Christ, what he bought when he died on that cross of Calvary. And the truth is that your attitude towards that cross will spell the difference between life or death, between heaven or hell, between an eternity with God or an eternity apart from God. All of it will be spelled by what you do with this cross of Christ. And so it says here, and it's a rather powerful passage when you think about it from this perspective in verse 20, "Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." everything hinges upon the service to Christ, your place of service, your willingness to serve. And Ronnie was talking in Sunday school about Samson and how he flaunted the rules, how he just kind of disregarded the rules. Well, you know, the reason that people lay the rules aside is one simple reason. It's because they really don't care about what Jesus Christ has done for them. It all hinges around, it all focuses upon the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It was on the cross of Calvary that He was crucified for us. But again, in chapter 15, we notice there, verse number 1 tells us, of course, this is the gospel. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." And not only is this gospel, this good news, something that we receive, but it's something that we stand in. This spells the difference for our Christian walk. He says here in verse 2, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." This gospel, this good news, begins with the death of Jesus Christ. His death for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now that whole phrase of "for our sins," you're aware of, speaks of the fact that He died in our place. Our hope of eternal life is this death of Jesus Christ in our place. But then second of all, if you'll notice here in the book 1 John, not only at this place is Christ crucified, but at the place of Calvary, we find there as well, God is satisfied. The book of 1 John chapter number 2 and verse number 2, the Bible says there, "For He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And what an interesting word that's used here. Sometimes people come to words like these and they say, "Oh my, there's a big word. I don't know what it is. What in the world does it mean? I don't want to read those words." Well, let me tell you, this word's got some power behind it. Turn to chapter number 4 and verse number 10 and read what we have there in Scripture. The Bible says in verse 10 of chapter 4, it says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." There's that word again. We'll find that word again over in the book of Romans, chapter 3, if you'll turn over there. Let me show it to you again. This propitiation that He talks about, Romans chapter number 3. The Bible says over there in verse number 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Indeed, you and I know that to be true, that every single person ever born into this world is a sinner before God. We've all sinned. But notice here, we've come short of God's glory. We've come short of God's shining presence. We've come short of God's honor. What is God's honor? It is God's sinlessness. It's God's holiness. God's aloofness from and apartness from sin, if I could say it that way. God is apart from sin. He's not a part of sin at all. Yet man is wedded to sin. We are tied to it. We are gripped by it. We are held by it. We are bound to it. And then he says in verse number 24, he says, "This man is then justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." The way we are justified is by this redemption, this being bought back by Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 25, here's our word again, "whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So again, he uses this word propitiation. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. John told us back in chapter 2 and verse 2. Then again in chapter 4 he told us over there that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And now again here in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, he tells us this same thing, "whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood." So we come back and we ask the question, all right, what in the world does this word propitiation mean? What exactly does it mean to have a propitiation? Big word, but what does it mean? Well, the propitiation idea, the word's meaning behind it, is the idea of a turning away. Jesus causes the turning away of something. Now, what we're talking about here is that God was satisfied. We need to understand that when it comes to the issue of sin, that it's not an issue of God has sinned and we have sinned, and somehow God and man need to be reconciled with one another. It is an issue of God is holy and has never turned away from man, but at the same time can have nothing to do with our sin. It's man, on the other hand, who has turned away from God and walked away from God because of his sin and headed off in the other direction. And so what God is up to is he wants to find a way to be able to turn us back around and then to turn his eyes, avert his wrath, turn his eyes away from the sin of mankind. Habakkuk tells us in chapter 1, he tells us over there that as God is of purer eyes than to even behold evil. Now, if you and I could ever get a hold of that, it would cause us to fall on our face in brokenness, really. And everybody that ever sees God or ever faces an angel in the Bible, what do? They always fall on the ground. Now, the reason they do that is because they think that they're ready to face God. That's what Job did. Remember Job? Pleading his own cause, talking about how great he was, how he'd really done right. And you know what the truth is? God said Job was more righteous than his counseling buddies that came along. But the truth is that Job, as he faced God, he said, just give me my day in court. I want to face God. When I stand before God, I'll plead my cause and I'll be okay. I'll tell him a thing or two. And when God showed up, he said, I lay my hand open. He just, you say, what did you say? I said he laid his hand over his mouth and he said, Job had nothing else to say. He realized when God was there, he said, I repent in dust and ashes. He didn't go to God and say, all right, God, let me order my cause before you. He shut his mouth, and friend, that's exactly what you and I will do when we stand before God. And this Bible passage here, what we're looking at, this Bible word, propitiation, is the idea of turning God's wrath away. Over here in Leviticus, we get a picture of what this is all about. In Leviticus chapter number 16. Chapter 16 is, of course, that Day of Atonement passage, which talks about the once-a-year celebration of the Day of Atonement that the Jews would celebrate every year. And here in chapter 16 and verse number 14, we read, it says, talking about the high priest, he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now notice what he tells us to do here, and this is, of course, I realize, Old Testament, Jewish Day of Atonement ceremony, all right? But just understand a little bit of what he's doing here in order to understand the typology here. The Bible says that this high priest kills the bullock in verse 14, and when he kills the bullock, he dips his finger in the blood, and he takes it, and the Bible says he sprinkles it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. He goes within the veil where this Ark of the Covenant is. On top of the Ark of the Covenant is built this mercy seat. And on top of that mercy seat are the cherubim in figure form. And they hover over this mercy seat. And this mercy seat is called a mercy seat for a reason. This is the place where God shows mercy. What is it that brings God's mercy on the nation of Israel? It is the blood that is sprinkled 7 times by the finger on that mercy seat. Then he goes back outside again, and the Bible says he kills the goat in verse number 15. He catches the blood again, and he takes that blood and he carries it inside again inside the veil. Nobody else allowed in but the high priest. And again, he sprinkles the blood upon the mercy seat. And as he sprinkles the blood, the Bible says it makes an atonement for sin. That word atonement, you may recall, I've spoken on that word before, but let me just mention it to you again. The word atonement can probably best be understood by breaking the word apart. At-one-ment. That's what atonement is. Making at one God and man. What is it that makes this at-one-ment with God and man? My friend, it's not the good deeds of man. It's not that man has cleaned his life up, reformed himself, and walks in and says, "All right, God, I'm clean and respectable and presentable. Here I am. Accept me." No, not at all. It's the bringing in of the blood and the sprinkling of the blood on the place of God's designation. Now, hang on to this thought, because it becomes very vitally important when we get back to the issue of Calvary. It's not just blood shed. It is blood shed and placed on the place of God's choice. You see, friend, one day every one of us are going to stand before Almighty God. Every one of us are one day when we stand before God, we're going to answer for everything in our lives. When we do, what will make us right with God is not that we have lived a perfect life. It will not be that we have somehow arrived at some height of righteousness and we're okay with God. Instead, it will be that what will happen is that we will be accepted by God because we have placed the blood at the place of God's designation. For the Old Testament Jew, it was the taking of that blood in by the high priest, the designated person, into the designated place, and putting the blood on that mercy seat, which was the place where God was stating to all of the Jewish nation, "I want to show mercy on you, but I will only show mercy if you apply the blood to the place where I told you to place it." Now, understand, the blood being placed there didn't save them. It wasn't the blood of bulls and of goats, but it was their faith in what God told them to do, and that God would somehow provide one day this sacrifice to pay for their sin. This atonement for the Jewish nation was a rolling back of their sin. One year, to another 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 year. And then finally, one day, guess what happens? Jesus comes, and the veil of the temple is rent in two and needed no longer. My friend, at Calvary, God was satisfied. At Calvary, finally, that blood was applied at the place, John chapter 19, of God's designation. It was placed there by the high priest that God had chosen, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And add to that, it was not the blood of a bull or of a goat. It was the blood instead of the high priest himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was shed on Calvary. It was that blood that satisfied God. It was that blood, and it is only that blood, that will satisfy God when you stand before Him. Some people have the idea. They've got the idea, they've got the mindset. And I think it's because we're pretty much raised this way. All of us are. We are raised with the idea that what we do is what makes us acceptable. That's our society. Let's just be plain and honest about it. That's how a society operates. And so people are raised from little tykes all the way on up as to your behavior has a lot to do with how you're accepted. Well, you know, there's a lot of truth to that. It's certainly true. Behavior has a lot to do with things. But the truth is, with God, God operates on a different basis. God isn't looking just at behavior. God is looking, more importantly, at what you do with His Son, the Lord Jesus. You see, you and I have so scarred our past behavior that unless God can find a way to be satisfied over our past sin, there is no hope of us being accepted by Him. That's the point of Calvary. And so the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary becomes the place and the time of God, if you will, accepting us, receiving us, being satisfied with us. And so nothing more is required than the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary to satisfy the Father. And nothing less will suffice with God. You come saying, well, I've got all my Sunday school pins. You know, I attended Sunday school perfectly. Surely that'll get me into heaven. Friend, it'll never work. You get baptized over and over again in a baptistry, it's still not going to work. It's not going to be acceptable to God. The only thing that God will receive is the shed blood of His own Son. Then turn, if you will, over to the book of Romans, chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. It was at this place that Christ was crucified on Calvary. It was at this place that God was satisfied at Calvary. But here then in the book of Romans, chapter number 6, it is here at this place of Calvary that sin was nullified. Do you understand there is a price to sin? There are consequences, eternal consequences to sin. In chapter 6 and verse number 23, a very familiar verse to most of you, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And when we look at that verse and we just take the first half of it, the wages of sin is death, we understand very quickly that there's a price to the issue of sin. All have sinned. All of us are sinners before God. All of us have violated His law. All of us have sinned against God. Therefore, all of us deserve death. But this death is not just the death, the physical death. There has never been any of us that have escaped physical death. Well, let me take that back. There is one. Two. Jesus escaped death. Well, He went through death. He did go through death, our death for us. He didn't deserve death. But there is one other person that did escape death, if you will, in His life, and that would be Elijah. All right, okay. Get our minds moving here a little bit. Here we go. Elijah. Is he going to escape death forever? No, he will not. He will be one of the two witnesses during the 7 years of tribulation who's coming back again. He's going to come back to this earth. Right now, he's in heaven. I don't know how the Lord's done all this. Probably given him a glorified body for the time, and then he's going to get translated back into an unglorified body. Poor guy. And then he's going to get killed, and he's going to lose his life. He's the only fellow that's really escaped death, if you put it that way. Jesus was—he went into death and then came back out of death and escaped in that sense, if you want to say. He was resurrected from the dead. But here the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Every one of us are going to die. I've never known anybody who didn't die. Everybody I've ever met has either died or they are on their way to the graveyard. You and I just as well go down and order our coffins today and get ready. Now, I don't mean you have to do it this moment, but the truth is you and I are probably closer to death than what we care to even imagine. It's on its way. It could be any time for all of us, but I can guarantee you it will be some time for all of us. It is coming. You are going to die and I am going to die. But this verse is not primarily targeting physical death. You say, why do you say that? Read the rest of it. The wages of sin is death. Contrast that with, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, this is talking not just about a physical death, but it's talking more importantly about spiritual death. It's talking about an eternal separation from Almighty God. It's talking about hellfire itself. It's talking about the second death that John writes about in the book of Revelation. That second death, which is hell itself, which is a fiery death itself. a place where the worm dies not, where a person never will see the fire quenched, the suffering of death and eternal fire will never come to an end. I know there are people today who are beginning to teach and preach in pulpits across America and probably around the world for that matter, that you go to hell, and if there is a hell, then you'll kind of come to an end and your suffering will be over and it's all finished. My friend, that's not the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, somebody says, well, I believe in Jesus. I don't believe in all this hell stuff. Well, let me tell you, Jesus talked about hell 9 times more than he ever talked about heaven. So if you're going to believe in a heaven, you've got to believe in a hell. Jesus Christ talked about hell. And he said, the worm won't die and the fire will not be quenched. It's a place where fire will burn forever, 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 forever. And that's literally what is said in the book of Revelation. It is a forever kind of thing. And so, my friend, as we come to this issue of hell and we come to this issue of sin, the Bible tells us that there are eternal consequences for our sin. We've sinned against Almighty God. We have sinned in a way that deserves judgment. And the Bible says there is an eternity for every one of us to face, an eternity of judgment. Now, if that's where the story ended, we would be better off to just close up and go home and forget about it, because the judgment's coming soon enough. But the Bible says here that God has something to offer as a counter offer, if you will, to this eternal death, this eternal hellfire. He says it is the gift of God and it is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Lord. There is at Calvary, because of what Jesus did, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary and what he did at the cross of Calvary, there is a nullifying of sin. If you were bit today, suppose Eric down here got bit by a venomous snake, and that snake bit him, and so we all take him and rush him out here and we throw him in a van real quick and we drive him as quickly as we can down to Lehigh Valley Hospital. We rush him into the ER. We get him into the ER, and the nurse comes up and says, what's your problem? And he says, well, I just got bit by this deadly snake, and I'm about to die. And he lays over, and his eyes are starting to turn glassy and all the rest. And the nurse says, okay, sir, we have some forms here we would like for you to fill out. That's probably how it works. Yeah, I know. Okay. But the truth is, if he's been bit by a venomous snake, what does he go there for? What does he want first and foremost? He wants a remedy. He wants an antidote. He wants something to neutralize the venom. He wants the poison to be stopped dead in its tracks, and then we can worry about whether his insurance is going to pay or not a little bit later. Amen? But the truth is that the first thing he's looking for is somebody to stop the spread and the death that the poison is bringing into his system. Well, friend, that's exactly what the cross of Calvary did. As Jesus Christ hung upon the cross of Calvary and he shed his blood, sin was nullified. It was neutralized. It was stopped dead in its tracks. Now, the truth is, you and I have been bit by that serpent of sin. We have been bit, and we deserve the destruction that comes with it. We deserve the judgment of God. We deserve hellfire. We deserve God's condemnation. We deserve all of that. But the Bible says that when we come to Jesus Christ, when we come to him and to his work at the cross of Calvary, that this sin is then nullified. Here it said, this gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Go over to chapter number 8 for a moment of the book of Romans. Chapter 8. He says here in verse number 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let me ask you the question. Are you in Christ Jesus? Have you come to this place called Calvary? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then the Bible says there is now, therefore, no condemnation. No condemnation. It's like a man who's been taken before a judge found guilty, and sentence has been pronounced on the man's life. He escapes, somehow gets the guard shoved to the side. He goes running for the window at the courtroom and jumps through the courtroom window and falls two stories down into a truck with a bed of mattresses there, and plop, 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 and he gets up and he runs away. He's running down the street, running through town. He sees a policeman coming by. What does he do? He hides. He ducks in a door. He turns his face. He doesn't want the policeman to see him and know who he is. Why? Because there's condemnation over him. Then suppose that man, someone comes into the courtroom and pays the man's fine. Now, of course, this is a little far-fetched, all right, but he pays the man's fine. Pays it off, and the judge says there is now no sentence on this man. The sentence is paid in full. How does he walk down the street now? He walks down the street with his head held high. He walks down the street knowing that the police can do nothing to him. The police pull over and stop and say, "Sir, we want to check your ID." No problem. Here's my ID. Here's who I am. "Aren't you the guy that was tried in court?" "Yep, that's me." "Weren't you found guilty?" "Yep, that's me." "We're going to have to take you in." "No, sir, you aren't taking me anywhere. I am free to go. My bill was paid in full." That's what the Bible tells us happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, that Jesus Christ is the one who set us free from condemnation. Back down here in chapter number 8, a little further, it says in verse number 33, it says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." The Bible tells us that we are not condemned, that this sin has been nullified, it's been neutralized. Not that sin never took place. Yes, it took place in our life. But God has neutralized that sin. He's nullified that sin. He stopped it dead in its tracks. At Calvary, Christ was crucified. At Calvary, God was satisfied. At Calvary, sin was nullified. Back in Romans chapter 3, last of all, at Calvary, I am justified. Here we go. Look in chapter 3 of the book of Romans. We pick up there in verse number 25. We read it a little bit ago. Let's read it again. It says, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." The Bible says here that Jesus Christ becomes the meeting place between God and man. His blood shed on the cross of Calvary becomes that meeting place, the propitiation, the covering, that allows us the right to come into the very presence of God. Then He tells us here that this propitiation, this faith in His blood, declares that God is righteous for sending away or remitting our sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In other words, God put up with our sins until Jesus came. Then in verse 26 He says, "To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just." Who's He? God. That God might be just. Now the truth is, you and I have all witnessed court cases where we have seen judges that were corrupt. If you think about it a little bit, you'll probably be able to identify one. If you haven't been involved in one personally, you've seen it before. Sometimes the judge is corrupt and he'll find somebody guilty who's not guilty, and sometimes the judge is corrupt and he lets people off who shouldn't have been let off. They say justice is supposed to be blind. You know, we've got these the statues with Lady Justice holding up the scales and the blinds, the blindfold over her face. I wish it were so. It's not totally that way, I realize, but thank God for the ones that we do have, judges that we do have, who try to do the best they can. But notice here what He says. He says, "To declare, I say, at this time," verse 26, "His righteousness." God is righteous in the way He deals with sin, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now the question becomes, if you and I are guilty before God, if we've sinned before God, how can God let us go scot-free? How can He say, all right, take a walk, you're free to go? How can He do that and still Himself hold to righteousness? And the answer is here in verse number 27. He says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? In other words, is God justified by the fact of works and of the law itself? No. This is done by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. God doesn't let a man go free because God looks at his life and He says, your good works outweigh your bad works, and therefore you're a pretty good person, and you know, I really ought to let you on into heaven. God instead lets us go free because someone else has come and paid the price of our violation of the law. He's come and paid the price of our sin. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and died upon the cross of Calvary. So what we've got is Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary becomes the way that you and I, and the place where you and I, are justified before Almighty God. Over in the book of Galatians, chapter number 6, one other verse. In Galatians chapter number 2 and verse number 16. Paul writes and he says there, here's what we need to know. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Isn't that where we get tripped up today? This is everybody that I've ever talked to in my whole life, including myself. We have all thought somewhere along the way in life that the way to get right with God, to be just in the eyes of God, is to somehow earn that position with God. Some people, it might be rosary beads. Some people, it might be coming and saying prayers. Some people, it might be going into a room and telling a man your sins, and he tells you how many Hail Marys are our fathers to say. For other people, it might be some Baptist person who says, well, I'll just go down the aisle and I'll just say a little prayer and I'll walk away and everything will be okay. Friend, that's not what saves you. It's not walking an aisle that ever saves anybody. Now, there have been people that have gotten saved that walked an aisle, but walking the aisle won't ever save you. Praying a prayer can save you if that prayer is aimed in the right direction, but just because you prayed the prayer doesn't make you a Christian. There's a lot of people that prayed prayers and said, well, I prayed the prayer, so I must be a Christian. That didn't make you a Christian either. It's not by doing something that gets you saved. Watch what he says. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now here we are, folks. The only way that you and I will ever be just in the eyes of Almighty God, the only way that you and I will ever be right in the eyes of God, and that word justified means to be just as if we never sinned, the only way that you and I will ever be justified is by faith in Jesus Christ and by the faith of Jesus Christ. You say, is there a difference? Yes, there is. The faith of Jesus Christ is what took Him to the cross of Calvary. The faith of Jesus Christ is what made Him die on the cross of Calvary for your sins and for mine. Your faith then needs to be placed in what He did for you as your only means of being made right with Almighty God. Perfect salvation, my friend, that's what it's talking about. The best life can never attain perfection for you. The best life lived can never put you in a place of being acceptable to Almighty God. The only thing that can take away your sin is the Lamb of God that died for you on the cross of Calvary. May I ask you the question, have you come to this Jesus? Have you turned to Him? Have you realized that He's your only hope of being made right? Have you come to the place of of admitting not only that you're a sinner, but realizing that your own good works can never make you acceptable to God. When you realize that, how bankrupt you are, it leaves you with only one alternative, and that is to run to Jesus Christ. He is your only hope of eternal life. And cry out to Him, to His mercy seat, that cross of Calvary, at Calvary, that place, and ask Him to be your Lord and your Savior. Father, thank You for meeting with us here today. Lord, please draw men and women to Jesus. And Lord, would You do a work in our lives to the end that Jesus would be honored and glorified by what we do, by what we say, by how we live. Lord, would You draw that soul that's nearest hell even right now to Christ. I pray that You'd let them know that they need to turn to Christ and not to religion, to Christ and not to ceremony, to Christ's righteousness and not their own. And Lord, help them trust in Jesus even today, we pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, as the pianist begins to play a verse of the song, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary, I want to encourage you today that if you do not know Christ as your Savior, you might be a church member, you might be a member here, you could be someone who's been a member for years, but never come to Jesus Christ. Not truly trusting in Him, you're trusting in your own goodness and your own ways and your own sincerity. Well, I'm sincere. Friend, sincerity will never get you to heaven. What you need is Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. He is your only help. I encourage you today to turn to Jesus Christ. As we stand to our feet with heads bowed, Ronnie's going to sing a verse of our invitation song. If today you're here without the Savior, I invite you to slip out and come. Meet us here. I'll be glad to take the Bible and help you from God's Word and point you to the Savior if you'll come today. Will you come as Ronnie sings?